today at the subject of fraudulent Bible study. And as we said last hour, we do not mean that this is a bad motive on the part of those who engage in this. It simply means that Bible study is promised, but something else is given. And our subtitle is, it sounds good, but is it really, really true? And we began with the basic issue that is involved in all of the study of the Word of God. And I think if you hear nothing more of our lesson this morning, then this is really the whole thing. And by the way, we will need three parts for this tonight. We begin with the text of the Word of God, and we may do two things with it. We may either eisegete it or exegete it. Eisegete is simply a word. The little word egesis means to lead. And eis means to lead into. And it's the type of thing whereby you impose your comments, you impose your ideas, you impose things upon the Word of God. Exegesis, on the other hand, seeks to do the same thing, but it's radically different. We want to lead out of the text so that it is what it says that really counts. I was first impressed with this at Dallas Seminary many, many years ago when Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was asked this question. He said, what would you do to improve the quality of Christianity? And his answer, and I'll never forget it because it was life-changing for me. He said, I would recall every missionary, recall every pastor, find an island, put them on the island with nothing but their Greek New Testament, and leave them there for 5 years. And I see what he is saying. He is saying that your message ought to be inspired by and ought to be out of the text of the Word of God. And I am very grateful that most of you possess a study Bible today. I'm sure there's some Ryrie's out there. And those are good Bibles. But you've got to remember, your notes, your marginal notes, your footnotes may be good and true and accurate, but they originate with man. And man's opinion on that may be absolutely right, but they are simply human. Now let's take this a little bit further. When we say that we take seriously the claims of the Word of God or of the Bible to be the Word of God, you immediately face two problems. Number one is just plain ignorance of its contents. Let me illustrate this in two ways. And I asked two folks that are in this area of discipline to give me information about what do your books mean to you. I first of all ask Dan Roney, do you use books in medicine? Do you use books, Melinda? Here are the things that he said. He says, first of all, we have texts that make you familiar with every discipline in medicine. And number two, and this is subjective, I said, how many times do you turn to your books a day and look up something? He said, at least daily. John Bauhausen, do you use your books? Every hour? Okay, you're always looking up. Dosage, I'm sure, is part of it. And your books are tremendously important. And if you don't know a thing, what do? You need to know where to get it. How many books do we have to master? One. Do we master it even as well as a doctor masters his literature? I also called Marvin Altman and I said about in law, what's one of the first things you see when you go into a lawyer's office? Books and books and books and books and books. And I understand that in your legal career or legal training, that you take one course that's called Legal Bibliography, where you learn where various things are done. And I quote from him, "If a lawyer doesn't use his books, he will not win many cases." Now, we've got one book to look at, and that is the text of Scripture. And so, if we are ignorant of our book, then we are in tremendous danger. But even if we know the book, what if we misinterpret the book? Then what? Well, I think both of these things distance us from the text. Both of them have the possibility of darkness. Now, let's look at the first one of ignorance. There are two ways we can be ignorant of God's will or God's word. Number one, and I derived this information from Wycliffe. That is where you gave me this, isn't it, Dave? Sorry, a minute ago. Okay. Many people are ignorant of God's word. No. Most people in this world today are ignorant of God's word. Why? There are 6,000, now these stats may be a little bit off, so don't hold me to a number. World languages, 6,700. How many of those languages at least have partial possession of God's word? There are 1,000 languages out there today that have nothing because there's no one to translate them. No possession at all, and I mean one single verse, 300 million do not have a single verse in their language. So we have to look at the fact that most of this world, a large portion of this world, is completely deprived of God's word. Now, when we're not deprived, what is always the danger? We always take it for granted, don't we? And please, I'm not making this critically as a comment, but, and I haven't even counted, but I know when our service is over this morning, we can go row to row and row and count what? How many Bibles are left? Now, that's okay. You can do that. Leave it here and for our study. I don't criticize that. Because I know you probably got one at home. And you can always be assured if you come without one, and people often do this, come down and say, "Do you have a Bible in the office that we could borrow?" And by the way, there are churches, and there are many of them, that would have to say no to that question. All right. Let's take some of the errors that are often made in the study of the Word of God that we want to avoid. Okay? Now, let's suppose you're getting together for a Bible study. And I have said this morning we are going to open the Word of God, the text of the Word of God, and we are going to study it. What are some of the pitfalls that we can fall into? And the first one is chapter / verse / punctuation error. Now, that means if I step into a Bible study class, or what purports to be Bible study, one of the first things I want to know is, do you strip out all of these things? If you don't, you're not doing Bible study. Bible study says you must strip out chapter divisions. You must strip out verse divisions. And you must strip out punctuation. Now, why do I say that? because none of these are part of the Bible text. These were all put into the Bible text. Are they helpful? Can you imagine if we didn't have chapter divisions, how we would find the doctrine of imputation if we couldn't say turn to Romans 4? So they are good, but misleading. So let's put that with them. These are all good. But maybe misleading. Misleading in the sense that you are not exegeting the text, but what the text says is obscured. It's obscured by the chapter division. It's obscured by the verse division. It is obscured by the punctuation. All right? Let me give you an example. And I did not say this, but I quote from one who did. Please turn to John 3:16. John 3:16. Now, as you well know, chapter 3 was inserted by man. Verse 16 was inserted by man. And verse 16, you know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now I want to show you a discovery. Did you know many of the 3:16s have to do with the love of God? Look at 1 John 3:16. First John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." See the link? God so loved the world. And here is the same thing. We know that love by the fact that he laid down his life for us. And so notice, the 3:16s. Is that exegesis? Where did the 3 come from? Man. Where did the 16 come from? Now, granted, that's cute. And yet, at the same time, preaching is not intended to be cute, is it? It's intended to convey to us the meaning of the text. By the way, that remark about the 3:16s of John not only was taught many years ago, but I can show it to you in print. That is not Bible study. Notice how the versification can confuse. Now, versification is nice to find verses. But here's what you ought to remember. Versification can produce confusion over the text in three different ways. Number one, it can do so by non-punctuation breaks. It can do so by non-punctuation breaks. It can do so by punctuation breaks, their absence or their presence. Or it can confuse by, number 3, inserted punctuation. No punctuation at all. Punctuation inserted. Now let's look at a few of those. the verse division, and I hope by the end of this, we'll be able to see how you've got to strip these things out if you're going to understand the text. Look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. And here's where a verse can be confused by non-punctuation breaks, and yet there's a verse break. No punctuation break, but there's a verse break. And so verse 4 reads, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, if you omit the period after Him, you've got what? Blameless before Him in love. But let's do like our text did not. Blameless before Him, period, in love. And what comes next? A verse division. Where's the punctuation after the word love? There isn't any. And that means you cannot study Ephesians 1, verse 5. Because Ephesians 1, verse 5, and can you tell me why they put a verse division there? In love, no punctuation, He predestined us to adoption. And notice, it is, you say, well, how in the world could they come in with verse 5 at that point? Well, if you know how versification was put in, it was put in by a man named Stephanus, who was a circuit rider. And as he rode on his horse from town to town to preach, he thought it would be very helpful if we would insert into the text verse divisions. And someone said, I see it then. Every time the horse stumbled, he made a new verse. I don't know whether that's the case, but I can just almost see that at the end of, you begin the words in love and the horse stumbles and he says, new verse, verse 5. Okay, look at Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. What is between verse 10 and 11? What punctuation is between verses 10 and 11? None. Why a verse division? I think verse divisions sometimes are more powerful in our reading process than in the punctuation itself. Look down at, we'll not turn to another one. Look at 1:13 and 14. 1:13 and 14. And notice you have verses 13 and 14 divided on the basis of what? A comma. Is that the way to divide a verse? Ephesians 1, 8. Let me read this two ways. Beginning in verse 8. Which He lavished upon us, that is His grace, which He lavished upon us, period. Or, could it read this way? Take out the period. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Does that make sense? So where do you put the period? After the word insight? Or after the word us? All I'm saying is this. Don't let the translator do it for you. Always question punctuation in the text. That is very, very important. Sound Bible study does not begin with the punctuation or with the versification or the chapter division, good Bible study begins by determining units of thought. Now, how do we do that in English? What is the division of thought that we're used to working with? Paragraph. You know what a paragraph does? Paragraph distinguishes a unit of thought. Therefore, I would say the best way to see your units of thought is to... let's see. How many have a Bible that has in it paragraph markers? And by that, I mean this little... this thing with the leg a little heavier. This type of marker. It's a paragraph marker. In my translation, verse 3... No, that's not the way it's done. It's done like... that, isn't it? This little knot on this one thing and this down here. I have at the beginning of verse 3 the following thing in my text. I have the paragraph marker before verse 3. And I see before verse 4 no paragraph marker, none at 5, none at 6, none at 7, none at 8, none at 9, none at 10, none at 11, none at 12, none at 13, none at 14. My next one is verse 15. And what that means is all of this in between 3 and 15 is a unit of thought. Because God put in His Word paragraph markers. No, He didn't. But are they helpful? Sure, they're helpful. And I happen to agree, but feel free to disagree. Feel free to say, I don't think the paragraph goes from there to there. I think that the paragraph goes from here to here. Learn to be a critical student of the Word of God. I follow the paragraph division of the Greek New Testament. Anyone have a paragraph indentation? Okay, you've got NIV, and it has paragraph indentation. Okay, we got a marker, we got indentation. Anyone, well, what else would you have? Your numbers are bolded. Okay, bolded numbers. So you have a bold 3 and a bold 15? Okay. So those are all okay, and you ought to look at those. But my steps would be strip out verses. Strip out verses. Go for paragraphs. Yes, Lee.
I also have
a paragraph indented
by indentation at verse 11.
You have an indented paragraph at verse 11. Okay. Now, one of the difficulties that you really do come up against, and I think it's with Lee's, do you know, no one really knows, what do you know about Ephesians 1 beginning at verse 3? Maybe you call it trivia. It is probably the longest sentence in the Bible. In Ephesians 1, 3. And you read through this, and you wonder, where do we really end it? And some take it to be one long, 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 long sentence. And we're really not sure where it ended. Let me explain a little phenomena of the Bible. We love to make things in sentences made up of simple sentences, a compound sentence with an and, a compound complex sentence, But we pretty much write in sentences, do we not? If you get to be a really, really, really good writer, you can write in non-sentences. We have several helps in the office on writing.
and one of them is on the paragraph. And it says a paragraph can be as small as one word.
Right. And what is the word right? It's a whole paragraph.
Now, you got to be pretty good. Hemingway, for example, will write in sentence fragments. And I don't think you want to do that in English composition because it takes a very skillful writer to write in fragments. But by and large, we do write in sentences, do we not? Greek doesn't. There's a sentence in Demosthenes that is a total essay. One sentence, and it never ends. So you got to remember that the Bible is not bound by paragraphs. The Bible can write on and on and on and on and on, and especially in the writings of Paul. Now, I say this, I wanted to say that. When you're listening to Bible teaching and you want to know what the Bible says, wouldn't you expect that when you come down to verse 8, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, or which he has lavished upon us, period, in all wisdom and insight, he made to us the mystery of his will. Those are two different meanings, are they not? And shouldn't you expect from a teacher of the Word of God, or from a commentary on the Word of God, that these things would be noted, and they really should be if you're a good student of the Word. Now, here's the premise you want to keep in mind. The versification of the Bible makes us think that God's Word is a collection of texts. It makes us think that the Word of God is a collection of chapters. But let me say once again, the Word of God is not a collection of texts. Here's what it is. The Bible is connected teaching in many literary forms. And we really need to see that. How much damage do you think has been done through what's called proof texting? Pulling out a text, pulling out another one, pulling out another one, and weaving them together in a strange doctrine. And if you don't think that is serious, witness the Jehovah's Witness that weaves things together. And the thousands of people that are confused over proof texting. And that may seem to you this morning, boy, what an academic silly thing to think about. Hey, it has to do with whether or not you understand the Word of God or not. You can be misled into all kinds of things by very subtle errors. Satan's errors are never blatant. They're always subtle. You know, Satan tries to pull you away from the Word of God by a different system in college than he does in church. Because in college, it's textual criticism. It's things that we don't discuss in church because they are so dry, academic, and uninteresting. But it's interesting that Satan can get you by means of the technical. And that's one great lack, I think, in our churches. We do not teach that because what do we want in church? Instant results. We want you to go out the back door saying, oh, how my soul was blessed today. And that's what we're sold out to. And therefore, the things that may be technical but are important are often neglected or overlooked. Second error. The Christian roulette error. I'll not say a whole lot about this. It's the method of Bible study that says, I rose this morning, picked up my Bible, and opened it to Hosea. And I got a great verse for the day. Or a little bit less severe type thing. You have on your wall in the kitchen a calendar. And the calendar has a verse for the day. Now, is that... No, that's not wrong. But it really fragments the Word of God, doesn't it? It breaks it into pieces. And this is a connected book. It's not a book of verses. The illustration I give of that, I open my Bible and my eyes fall on the verse that says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Turn it again. Spin the wheel again. And I open the Bible and the verse says, go thou and do likewise. Now that's absurd. But many, and I tell you, I'm one of them. I wanted to be a pastor, but I wasn't sure. And I really wanted God's leading on it. And I can distinctly remember at the age of 12 saying, well, I want my leading from God's Word. And I said, okay, Lord, I want your leading. Lead me. And I opened. And I got some of the craziest sequence of verses. I think the first one that I opened to is that God had appointed a priest. And I thought, oh, maybe I'm in the wrong religion. Maybe I need to be a priest. But then that didn't appeal a whole lot, but for several reasons. But nonetheless, many... Now, was I sincere? Yes, I was sincere. And you may try that thing. Are you sincere? God bless you. I believe you are sincere. But I was sincerely stupid. I didn't understand. The Bible is not a collection of proof texts. The Bible is a whole. Now, let's look at the third danger. And let me introduce it to you. I talked about it last hour, and we need to have this in both lessons, both parts of the lesson. And so as we proceed, we will get as far as this morning, and then we'll look at our fourth error tonight, which is the group leader discussion danger. The group leader discussion danger. We'll want to look at how do we arrive at truth. And we need to look at that in the light of where we are today. How do we arrive at truth? Consensus. What is truth? Consensus. Aren't you hit with that every day? It's not called consensus. It's called what? The polls say. And that's nothing more than consensus opinion, carefully guided. But how do we arrive at truth? And we'll want to look at that and discuss it. Then we will look at the next point, which is the filter danger. The filter danger. I was raised in two fine institutions that both made the filter error. Now that means simply this. We will talk about the Word of God, but there are certain things in the Word of God we will not talk about because it alienates. When I first was given a little course in evangelism over on 31st Street just off Paseo in a home, it was called the Soul Winners Club. And it was well meant, well intentioned. And we were told in Soul Winners Club, now We want to present the gospel. However, don't get on eternal security. Because there will be, for you Baptist people, Nazarene friends who do not believe in eternal security. Therefore, hands off. Anyone else been through that? Or is it just me? Well, okay, I'm talking to myself then, I guess. But it's the idea that certain truths of the Word of God ought to be filtered in order to get maximum acceptance. Now, I do not believe that's true, but is there truth to that? Suppose I wish to evangelize a person, and I go up to them and I said, "You need to be saved, because you are going to hell." Jesus said more about hell than any other subject. And you, my friend, are going to hell. That's your opening line. What just happened to you? Here's an important thing. It is always right to tell the truth. It is not always the right time to tell the truth. Is the doctrine of perdition or hell true? But is this the time to say that? Is it true that it is right to speak the Word of God? Yes, it is right always to speak the Word of God. But it may not be the right time. So that if this morning I would greet you and I believe that baptism by immersion is correct, and if you're a Methodist, you're all wet. Well, you're not all wet. You're drippy. What do I do with that? I only alienate. And therefore, there is some truth to that. But what can we say for the filter method of Bible study? And we will get to that tonight. Now, let me begin with a little bit about the specialty Bibles. And we'll look at them all the way from the good ones to the bad ones. And I begin with here a very good one, a very good specialty Bible. Let's see. Okay, I'm looking in CBD catalog, and here is an excellent study Bible that you really need to consider. The first one is called a giant print Bible. And it notes that it is done in 13-point type. Now, if you don't understand type size, I imagine your Bible is probably in 10-point. Bernie, do you have a... What's yours? 10-point. That's how big it is. And it's in 10-point type. And pretty soon you begin to say, "I can't read 10-point type anymore." So you may want to get a giant print. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. Until you can no longer read the 13-point, you may need to get the super giant print. And that is in 18-point type. Now, I throw those in just as humor. Those are fine. A few thoughts on study Bibles. Number one, notes and comments must be distinguished from the Bible text. Do you have a Bible that has notes in it? Do you have a Bible that has nice footnotes in it? That's okay. But here's the point. Distinguish notes and comments from the Bible text itself. Probably no one in the auditorium today has in front of them the pure Bible text. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. I'm just saying that we ought to know that and know it well. Look at Acts 1. We've been in Acts. And let's practice doing that. The first account I composed. Do you have anything with the word composed? I have a one. Superscript? Does anyone have a superscript one? Okay. And you go off to the margin, don't you? And it says literally made. Now, that I believe is true. Poel does mean to make. I believe that's true. But do you distinguish from the text? Look at the word Theophilus. What do you got by Theophilus? I have a little tiny superscripted A. Do you? Okay, if you do, you take that A out to the margin. And it says Luke 1:3. Now look at Luke 1:3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus has got in my text a superscript little d. And I go out to the margin of that verse, and it takes me back to Acts 1:1. Now, is that true, that Acts is written to Theophilus and Luke is written to Theophilus? Sure. Would you have known that without that little superscript? You probably wouldn't. Therefore, is it helpful? Yes. Is it human? Yes. And all I'm saying is let's distinguish between what may be very helpful and the text of the Word of God itself. They may be true, they may be helpful, but they are not the pure text of Scripture. All right, we'll pick up tonight. Well, we've got a few minutes just to go through the ones that we mentioned previously in our first session. How that we have had a plethora of Bible study Bibles come out. And what they mean is simply this. What is a study Bible? A study Bible is the text plus comment. It's text plus comment. The comment may be helpful comment. It may be a misleading or it may be a wrong comment. All I'm saying is this. Separate the inspired text from helpful comments or perhaps wrong comments or enlightening comments. They can be there, but we should separate from the Word of God. Now, what has come about in our age has been everybody has a special need. And here is the philosophy behind that. The philosophy behind that is the text means something different to everybody. It does not mean one thing. It means different things to different people. Now that is not Bible study. Bible study is not saying, I came to this verse, and oh, here's what it means to me. Who cares what it means to you? The issue is what? What does it mean to the original reader? For example, and I'll close with this, Oh, I'm getting excited. I stepped out of my shoe. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses. To whom is he talking? To Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be a beginning of months for you. Pardon the pun, but you who? Aaron and Moses. And therefore, it is important to note that we want to know what did this text, or what did this these words mean to whom? The person to whom it was spoken. What did they mean to Aaron? What did they mean to Moses? And yet, many times we're told to study the Word of God this way. What does this passage mean to me? It's kind of a big ego, isn't it? God wasn't talking to you. God was talking to Moses. And therefore, we need to understand every passage in the light of the person to whom it was spoken. And I close with this one principle. No passage in the Bible can mean what it never meant. Think about that. No passage can mean today. No passage in the Bible can mean to me what it never meant to the people to whom it was first written. Now, that does not mean the Bible is not relevant, but it does mean we want to understand what did the Bible mean when it spoke to Abraham? What did the words mean when they were spoken? Where they were spoken? Under the circumstances which they were spoken? And that is tremendously important, and we have many, many Bibles today that are overlooking this very important principle. Please think about it. No passage can ever mean what it never meant. And if you stay on that grounds, you'll get off of the subjective. You know, sometimes people will say, this passage means this to me. And you have to say, well, if Paul, to whom it was spoken, would say, that's not what it meant to me, you think you've got greater insight? We should always apply the Word of God, but applying it correctly is important because misinterpretation can be just as bad as not even having a Bible in your language. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to be critical students of the word of God. We stop to think that you have bothered to inspire your word so it would be accurate. You have chosen the words, the very words, so that they would convey your exact thought. Help us to approach your word in this way, in Christ's name. Amen.